Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your word, Lord. And it's apparent that we need it. And we need to have your influence in our lives, Lord. We need to be founded upon your word, Lord. We need to be reading it, and we need to be writing it, and we need to be just planting it, Lord, in our hearts so we can live this life. And we're so thankful, Lord, for your goodness, and so thankful for your word, and ask you to guide us through it, Lord, instruct us, weave it in such a way, Lord, that we would understand it and would be able to apply it. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is, in a sense, a continuation of chapter 16. It's to the judges, to those that God has appointed. You know, in verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in your all your gates. So it's that word "all" means that there should be judgments in our, even in our own lives, in our own gates that we have, according to the word of God. Right? We should always be trying to discern what we're in or what's coming, what's in our gates. Is it proper? Is it according to God that we should have those things there? Remember, God knows Israel's heart. He knows that, he knows it before they even progress. You know, he knows our hearts. You know, like we said last week, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and desperately, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who knows it? Well, we know the one that knows it. Thank goodness for that, that we know him, and he knows our heart. He knows what we've done. He knows what we're doing. And he knows what we're going to do. And so as we see throughout this chapter, we'll get that understanding of how God is just, he just knows it all, you know. I got to put those keys there because sometimes I play with them and then in my pocket, and then I set my alarm off, and there you'll hear this big bump, bump, bump out in the parking lot. And I don't want that. So, this is for God's people. And at the time, obviously, it's for Israel, the nation of Israel. And God's people was to be set apart. They were supposed to be distinct from all the other nations. And what made them distinct from all the other nations was God himself. And of course, in Leviticus 20, 26, he would say, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Of course, that applies to the nation of Israel, and God wanted him to set them apart. He's saying, "Look, I'm separate from all the other gods in this world, and I want to separate you out." It was a privilege for a nation to be separated out from all the rest of the nations, all the different pagan nations that were there. And though we often think, when we think about Leviticus, we kind of cringe, don't we? Kind of cringe there because we go, "Oh, we got to study Leviticus." It's kind of a tough book. So when, you know, and of course it's the Levitical law book in a sense. But throughout that, God leads his people. I mean, if you look through Leviticus, what's the main theme throughout this? The thread that runs throughout that book is holiness. You know, it really is. And so it's a book written for God's people. And what does holiness mean? Well, to be holy means to be separate, right? To be set apart for God's glory. So it's for God's people. You know, the law is good. The law is good because it's for God's people. It's God's mercy poured out upon God's people so that they can be set apart in this world for God's glory. And you know, for the first time in probably forever, I hear that dog barking. Just to make note, you know, because usually I say I don't hear it, right? I heard it. Even, you know, so some people say, well, that was the Levitical law. Now, how about us, right? Well, we're not left out, right? The Gentiles aren't left out of this. God's people in the church are not left out of this. In 1 Peter 1:16, he says, Peter revives this thought here, and he says, be holy, for I am holy. He repeats it to the people there. Why? Because God's standard for the church and God's standard for the nation of Israel is to be holy, to be set apart for the Lord, for His glory. So, you know, one of the things, I think it was Keith that prayed this morning, Lord, you know, sometimes these scriptures can, the Old Testament can kind of be a stuffy thing, you know, can kind of, some people might even use the word not in the church. They would never say it in the church, but in their heads, they might say, well, this is kind of a boring chapter or whatnot. But the Levitical law is not to be seen as being boring. It was a blessing to the people. It was to keep them straight with God. It was to keep them in tune with God. So this is very important for the Jewish nation. It's also important for the Gentiles that God has chosen to come out of the world, to be separate from the world, and that is us. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. So the criteria here for a sacrifice, as he was setting forth this law of sacrifice to these judges, look at it was to be unblemished. It was to be defective free, you know, defect free. This was to be called the sacrifice. Why was this so? Well, it tells the story of the heart, doesn't it? You know, it tells the story of the heart as how we give to God. How our heart is truly there. You know, we don't, like Bob alluded to, we don't bring what's left over to God. We bring to Him the very best, the very first fruits. We want Him to have. It's not like the farmer that has two calves and he's raising these two calves. One's the Lord and one's his. And the one dies and he says, well, I guess that's too bad that the Lord's calf died. Right? And it's one of those things that we want to give Him the thing that's probably the most important to us. Right? We want to give God the best, the very best that we can. Even when we give God the very best that we can, it's not really that good. But He's accepting of it, which is marvelous, right? It shows us the mercy of God's heart. But it tells us this story, you know, the way we sacrifice, the way Israel sacrificed here, it tells us a story of the heart. You know, it's sad that we have to be told that we should give God the very best. When He has given us His Son, when He gave us His first fruit, which was His Son upon the cross, right? That took upon Him all the penalties of sin and death. And yet we have to be told to give God our very best, our unblemished, our defective-free sacrifice. It tells us something about where we are in our relationship with Jesus. You know, are we really given the very best? I tell you the truth, when we first came here, people here sometimes would bring in their leftovers, and they would plop them in the nursery, or they would plop them in the church, thinking that the church was for the rubbish. And we quickly told the people they need to take their rubbish to the rubbish to the disposal place over on Lake Street. you need to take garbage where garbage goes. You don't take it to the Lord. You know. And so, why? Because it's an abomination to God. It's an abomination when we give the blemished to God. You know that even for the sake of our time. Right, for the sake of our other resources that we have, we give him the very best. You know, I only have this much time in the day, so therefore I spend it on worldly things, and I don't give God the first part of my day. I think we're missing the boat. That word abomination actually means disgusting. So if you can kind of think of it that way, you know, it's disgusting to kind of, it's like a piece of bread with mold on it. You know, you ever do that? You get up in the morning to get yourself that nice fresh bagel, and the fresh bagel ain't so fresh anymore. And it's got some green stuff growing on it, and you're like, that's disgusting. And God says, well, sometimes that's what our sacrifices are. Our sacrifices are so often disgusting. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8 says, and when you offer the blind as sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to the governor. Offer it to a worldly leader. You know, see what he thinks. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. He says, hey, you know, try it on the earthly guy. I mean, you know, they're not going to like it either. And they're the one, they're not even the creator of the universe. You know, so it tells us that we need to be careful how we offer to the Lord. Also, you know, when you think of what you're given, what is the value you're placing upon that sacrifice that you're given to the Lord? It must be valuable to you before you can say it's valuable to the Lord. I think of in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18 through 24, it talks there. Remember, this is where David numbers the people. You know, he numbers the people. He was trusting in the masses rather than in the Lord himself. And this prophet, you know, when I heard somebody say, when God can't speak directly to you, he sends somebody else to you to speak to you. Right? When you don't have ears to listen to him, sometimes that's what God does. And he sends Gad the prophet, or the seer, I think scripture actually says. And he would approach him, and he would give him some choices for David's consequence. Because obviously the king there, David, wasn't supposed to count the people, wasn't supposed to trust in the masses. And David, as he fronted, he gave him three choices, which are found in them scriptures. But he said, but the main thing here is that David said, I'm going to wait upon the mercies of the Lord. It was just let the Lord decide what the consequence was. So the Lord would send a plague, and it said, so the Lord, in verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. That was the consequence. Consequence that David didn't trust in the Lord and trusted more in the people, it brought death to 70,000 men in that territory. From Dan, from the north, all the way down to the south, Beersheba. But then the angel of the Lord came to Jerusalem. And he was about ready to destroy. And it says there in verse 16, is when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented, I think the King James says repented. Of course, it's not the same repentance that we think of in the New Testament time. New Testament time, that's our repentance of sin, our turning away from sin. But God actually turned away from his destruction here. And it says, from destruction, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. An angel of the Lord, was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And so, the Lord knows when enough is enough, right? The Lord knows when he's got our attention. The Lord, he had the attention of David. And so, and the Lord had mercy, and he didn't destroy Jerusalem there, because in the 17th verse of that chapter says, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel of the Lord who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, speaking of the people, what have they done? Right? He realizes that his sin has no boundaries. That the consequences of his sin had no boundaries and it affected other people. Wish we'd remember that as well. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. So then the seer, Gad there, would instruct David to go to the threshing floor of the Jebusite there, Arunah, and sacrifice. And when he got there, Arunah said, look at, he sees the king coming, and he wanted to offer there upon the threshing floor. He wanted to build an ark or an altar and sacrifice there. And Arunah says, here, I'll give you everything. I'll give you everything. At the threshing floor, the altar, the sacrifice, here's the bulls, and so forth. And this is what David said. David actually refuses the offer. And he says, in verse 21, Arunah says, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build the altar of the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are ox for burnt sacrifice and threshing floor, threshing implements and yoke. The ox for the wood. All these, O king, Arunah says, has given to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord, your God, accept you. And then the king said to Arunah, David, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, that with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the ox for 50 shekels of silver. So, David's reply here was that my sacrifice must be costly. It must cost me something. It must cost me something. And then, when the sacrifice with the proper motive is given, right, then it says in verse 25, and David built an altar to the Lord and offered the burnt sacrifice and peace offering. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. It makes a difference how we sacrifice. When the offering is best, is the best we can give. When it's sacrificial, when it's actually costing us something, you know, sometimes it hurts to give, right? Sometimes it hurts to give. You think, well, gee, I don't know if I can afford that, Lord. Maybe you can't afford it. Well, maybe you should afford it, you know. It's just one of those things, you know. Sometimes it needs to cost us. And when the offering is the best and when it's sacrificial, God's pleased with that giver. And he responds in a pleased way. You know, he listens, he heeds, he hears the prayers of the people. And he restores them, takes away the plagues. He withdraws them from Israel. You know, back to chapter 17 in Deuteronomy there, verse 2. 2 through 5, it says, if there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. You know, the first thing here is that they have to recognize that those gates that they have were given to them by the Lord. That's our first response to this has been given to us by the Lord. Meaning that it was the Lord's before it was ours. And we give him thanks for that. The reality here is that wickedness is deserving of death. And we might look at this and think how harsh this is. How harsh this is. But it also gives us an understanding of how important it is that these type of people don't enter the gates of Israel. That's how important it was. It was a protection, in a sense, a protection strategy for God, for the nation of Israel, so that they would stay holy. And there was this, you know, worship of other gods that they did. I mean, if we did this today, if we took this literal response today to our nation, we wouldn't have much of a nation left, would we? Right? All the different worships of God that people have, of the different gods of this world. But it wasn't always this way, as it wasn't always that way for Israel, right? Right now, as Moses is preparing them to go into the promised land, in a sense, they're starting with a clean slate. There was a time when our country actually had a clean slate. That there was this holiness within our nation. That we were a nation that was under God. And we really believed it. And we really lived it. And today, it really should be a nation under many gods. Because there's so many gods, right? And they're vastly different from our God. Vastly different. Because the gods of this world are perceived by the minds of the world. They're perceived to be real. They're perceived to be powerful. And they're made in their own image. Where God is God. And we are made in His image. Right? But look at the judges here were to be diligent. It says to inquire diligently. There would be some diligent investigation. This was a serious matter. Why? Because it ended with death. Right? You don't want to just take Joe's word for it. Right? You know, Joe's one of the high standing citizens of our community. So whatever he says goes. God wasn't setting up his judicial system in that matter. This was a serious matter and it needed to be addressed righteously in a righteous matter. If found to be true, then action needed to be taken. That separation needed to be taken, right? That they had to separate themselves from these transgressions, from the sin. It is similar to cancer. Once you have this, you know, so many churches try to deal with sin by trying to, I would say, comfort the individual, right? Tolerate them. You know, because we're loving, we need to tolerate, and we keep them within our midst. But once we've done radiation and chemotherapy and they still have the cancer, they still deal with this sin. I welcome any homosexual into this church to sit underneath the truth of God's word. But they're welcome only when they're receiving. When they stop receiving, then they're not welcome here anymore. Why? Because it's infectious. It's infectious. And God wants His people to be holy. And we have more, we need to honor God more than we need to honor people. We want to honor God more than we want to honor we don't want to hurt their feelings. Right? We'd rather be an abomination to the world than an abomination to God. Right? So he's setting up his system here, his judicial strategy for the nation so that they can stay holy. Verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterwards, the hand of all the people, so they shall put away the evil from among them. So here, you know, look at capital punishment is quite serious. We don't want to put somebody on death row that doesn't belong there. He says two or three witnesses. It never just one. Right? Somebody might have it out for you. Let's get rid of Fred. Okay? Might have it out for you. It might be some false witnesses. You know, then that witness, as they come forth, the two or three witnesses, it says, he shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. There should be this. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death. So once he's convicted, once he's tried for this, it says there that witness that came forward should throw the first stone in a sense. Remember the lady that was brought to Jesus and they brought her, she was an adulteress. And they brought her in, and then there was some writing that went on a couple of times there during that passage on the ground. We always wonder what that writing is, don't we? You know, if he was just identifying the sins of these guys or whatever, but maybe he was writing the scripture down here. Said, hey, guys, remember when your ancestors came into the promised land and Moses was preparing them and he said two or three witnesses, who's going to stand up here and witness? You know? And so, you know, maybe the main witness was the guy that committed adultery with her. You know? But then he becomes the one being under trial then. And so Jesus said, you know, those without sin cast the first stone. Right? So Jesus would apply even this to that. And then the hands of all the people, totally convinced of the offense, would take and stone this person. Verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall rise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests and the Levites and to the judges there in those days and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall bear in fear and no longer be presumptuously. Act presumptuously. So there is this system, and we know maybe today in our modern vocab is that this would be the higher courts or the courts of appeal that would take upon them, you know, perhaps the case that couldn't be decided upon at a lower court level. And so perhaps these priests and judges and rulers at the higher court would have maybe a better knowledge or a better understanding of God's law and therefore would make this decision. But this decision here was final. It was not, I'm going to appeal 50 times. You know, when we talk about justice, this is justice. Justice is not, I'm appealing until I get my way. Right? Matter of fact, in here it says, once this is pronounced, this judgment was pronounced, you had to do it. You know, there's no, I'm going to debate whether I'm going to do this or not. Person needed to abide in it. If not, he would or she would be put to death. You know, presumptuous, when it talks about being presumptuous there, acts of presumption, now the man who acts presumptuously, that really talks about a man that is highly prideful. that says he knows more than all y'all, right? That just judged. And he would be put to death. You know, it goes with the Proverbs 16:18, right? Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. So there, you know, within here, there seems like there's no tolerance for sin. You know, some tight reins on the people of Israel. You know, but we need it, right? I mean, without the speed limit, people would be going about 300 miles an hour down them highways if they could, right? Even with a speed limit, they have a tendency of, as Karen and I joke, because once we went through Kentucky one time here years ago, seemed like every, you know, back then the speed limit was 70 miles an hour through Kentucky, and it was, they were going 85, I bet 85, 90. I mean, we were just sailing. We were sailing, and they were, we were like standing still, and we called them Kentucky Leadfoots. You know, so we'd joke every time we see a fleet from a Kentucky, we'd say, yeah, there's Kentucky Leadfoot. You know, but, you know, without those things, what's the problem? Well, the problem is there's dangers, right? There's safety concerns. You know, without certain legislations, you know, people can get hurt. You know, there's room for law. Now, there's also... You know, God keeps it so simple, doesn't he? He keeps it so simple. And then we get a hold of all this stuff and we complex it. And all of a sudden, we allow people to have rights that shouldn't even have rights. I'm talking about criminals. You know. People that break the law. We don't have the right to do whatever we want to do. We think that's freedom. That's not freedom. Much of it leads into stupidity and bad actions. When we're regulated by God, that's our safest spot. That's where we want to be. We want to be under His judgments. Verse 14 through 20 deals with, in a sense, the laws for kings, or the governing principles. Mine says principles of governing kings. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Interesting, sounds some familiar things here. You know, like, Israel would want a king. God kind of knew that. He goes, you'll come to me and you want a king. You'll want a king according to the all the other nations. You go, wait a minute, God must have read ahead. He kind of did. Right. Kind of did. But you know, you're talking 400 years after this, would Israel actually demand God for a king? Just like all the rest of the nations. So God knows. God knows the future. He understands the heart of man. He knew their heart. But again, it would be chosen. The leader of Israel would be chosen by God. And we go, wait a minute. Wasn't Saul chosen by the people? In a sense, but God chose him. Right? God said he could be king. They kind of got what they deserved in Saul. They wanted a king in such a big way that they were, you know, like today, we want a king that we can all agree with, that we can prosper financially through. There's all these qualifications, right? So God gives us, in a sense, what we deserve, what Israel deserved, and they found out that they didn't really like that so much. It's kind of like us. Remember before Christ, how we lived, how we did things. We did them according to our own eyes. We did them according to our own feelings. What made us feel good, we did it, right? But down the road, as we lived, we found out that, gee, a lot of those decisions that we made weren't necessarily for our own good. Did God allow it? Certainly He allowed us to do those things. He didn't come out and say, stop, don't do those. He allowed us to do it. He allowed those things to rule over us. But now we look back and we say, we don't want that. We want God to be in control. We want Him to be our King. Right? We don't want our desires. We want His desires. And, you know, it's that change in mind that that repentance brings to us. It's wonderful. And so then there is a command here. It's interesting because if we think about it, you know, much of what we do is we elect our president of the United States. We have this policy that says no foreign born, right? They're supposed to be in the United States. They're supposed to be part of us, right? That same principle there. But it's important. God's people were to be ruled, in a sense, by God's people. Kings that were supposed to be, in a sense, their lives were supposed to be ruled by God. Churches today need to be ruled by Christians. The leadership in churches today need to be Christians for them to be ruled properly. You get what I'm saying? To be led properly. Today what we have is that we have churches that are being led by non-Christians. How's that happen? Well, because we've allowed them to come in and settle in. And we have allowed them access. Remember them gates that the Lord gave us, right? We've opened them and allowed them to come have access to certain places within the house of God. And now they sit on our boards. In whatever lifestyle they have come to accept. And now they have dictated a lot of these mainline denominations. They have people sitting on important decision-making boards that shouldn't be sitting there. Because they're not believers. They believe the Word of God is allegoric. Or they believe the Word of God is just old news instead of good news. You know, and I think we got to be careful. Do we want to see the people that don't know the Lord to come into our church and sit in our pews and hear the gospel? Of course we do. But we can't give them access to until they're saved, until they've been brought up into faith, until they grow into faith. You can't give them access to the decision-making and so forth in the church. Doesn't make sense. That's what God's talking about here. They need to be of the brethren. Goes on and he gives command here to the king. Gee, this might sound familiar too. Here it says, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Kind of, you know, you read that and you go, wait a minute. He's talking about Solomon, isn't he? This is all about Solomon. Well, it is and it isn't. Certainly it is. But it was before Solomon even came about, right? Before he was king. It was after David. But it certainly seems like it. He had horses. 1 Kings chapter 4 says there that he had 40,000 stalls of horses. You know, horses really in that day, the amount of horses that you had really said something about your military force. It'd be like having tanks today. Wow. Yes. 40,000 stalls? That must mean he must have 40,000 horses. Gee, he must be a pretty powerful king. That says something to us about Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10 says where he exported them or imported them from, and that was Egypt. So he came, and Egypt is basically a, you know, that is a picture of the world. But he's taken his power from the world. It's like us, the church, soliciting from the world. Soliciting ideas. Hey, you know, the world does this well. Let's do that within the church. It'll draw more people in, and we can share the gospel with them. But God doesn't want us to take from the world. He wants us to take from His Scripture. He wants us to listen to His Holy Spirit. He wants us to act upon what He asks us to do. The many women, remember, you know, the women really equates to this personal indulgence, this personal satisfaction. There you go. Just need to sing that song. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Satisfaction, yeah. It's this personal satisfaction, right? And of course, the wives for Solomon brought in various belief systems. He was plagued with us. He had 700 wives. I just couldn't imagine. Yeah, right. Yeah. Had 300 concubines. Madness. And then the multiplication of silver and gold, the increased riches. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it says in verse 23, So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. In wisdom, huh? 700 wives. 300 concubines. God was putting forth here a command, in a sense, to those kings that would rule over Israel, that they wouldn't get taken by all this worldly stuff. That their dependence would be upon God Almighty for their military power. That their substance would come from the hand of God. It was important, right? Boy, can we get sidetracked onto all these things. Verse 18, also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. For the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So the king was to uphold the word of God, the law that God had given him, personally. The king was to be a scribe. He was to write down the words of God. It would lead to his success for the nation of Israel. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "For you magnify your word above your name." Meaning that it really puts God's word in perspective, and that it's the most important thing to them. It should be the most important thing to us. Says there that it would be with him. It would be, you shall read it, you shall write it, copy the law from the priests. And it says in the first portion of verse 19 there, it says it shall be with him. This constant or this continuous influence on the king's life, right? And if it's in the king's life, see, if it's in the king's life, the word of God is in the king's life, it is getting handed to people of the Israel. It's in their life as well. If it's important in the father's life, it's important in the children's lives, right? If it's not important in the children's or the adult's life, it's not important in the children's lives either. But he needed to read it every day. Every day. It's a witness for us. You know, we might not be kings of this land, but we are the royal priesthood. And God expects us to be in his word. It would be a teacher to him, and it would keep him in this reverent picture or a position with God, right? So as we read it, it would bring us, you know, in this position of more and more reverence for God as we read it, almost awestricken. It would steer and guide him in what? A holy way, right? In a holy way. You've heard it said before that the Bible keeps us from sin, or sin keeps us from the scriptures, right? It's a true statement. And also, it says in verse 20 there that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. You know what the scriptures do for us? It keeps us in a humble state. Keeps us in a humble state. When we read it, wow, can't believe God would choose me. It keeps us in such a state that we understand that we are birthed by grace. You know, that we are kept by mercy, the mercy of the Lord. And we really come to the conclusion that without God, without His holy word, we would be aimlessly driven, right, by our feelings and by our self-centered desires. You know, the one of the good signs, I think, you know, that if you want a sign, this is one of the signs, I guess. If you're not in the Word of God, you start thinking about me more. You think about yourself more. You think about anything other, your desires more, your wants more. You get depressed because you see Joe succeeding more than you're doing. It all becomes self-focused, right? When you're in the Word of God, it focuses you on who you should be worshiping, right? It points out to you how big He is, because, I mean, His grace and His mercies towards us are tremendous. And when we're out of the Word of God, we start to get very me-focused. We have little attention for Him. We're doing things to make us happy and not doing things to please Him. And we have little patience and little desire for others. And we become more of a cheerleader for ourselves than we are to others. We have a tendency of wanting people to encourage us, but we seldom encourage others. You know, sure signs that perhaps we're wandering from the truth. Perhaps we're not staying close to what God has commanded us to do. Perhaps we're not the scribe that He wants us to be. You know, He wants us to write those words. We always told the kids, I remember Noah coming home from ECA, and he was just having a hard time spelling things. You know Noah, he's a pretty smart kid. And we'd say, well, you're studying, right? Yeah, you're studying. Are you writing them down? He said, no, I'm not writing them down. And he wouldn't. And finally, he got to the point where he was like, okay, I'm going to start writing these spelling words down. And he started acing the tests. Why? Because he was writing them down. He was scribing them. Right? God wants us to scribe. I was thinking this morning as I was looking over this text, I said, how much better off we would be rather than writing foolish things down. We wrote God's word down. You know, how many times do you write notes to remind yourself? I write this note, I put this sticky note on the refrigerator, remind myself that the kids have this going on today and so forth. How about writing a scripture on a sticky note and putting it on the fridge and saying, hey, you know what? I want to remind myself of God's word. I think we'd be better off. I think we'd be better off. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your many blessings, Lord, and just Your abundant mercy and Your abundant grace, Lord, that You bestow upon us. Thank You, Lord, for Your awesome love for us. And we do ask You, Father, that You would bless the week ahead, Lord, and may we be true to You as You are to us. You know that Psalm, Your faithfulness, Lord, there, how faithful, eternally faithful You are, Lord. We want to be that to You, Lord. So help us to walk according to Your ways, Lord. According to Your commands, according to Your instructions, Lord, teach us this week, Lord, to be more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.